We're looking at chapter 14, Deuteronomy 14 tonight. We're going to try to take that in its entirety. And so if you'll turn with me, I'll begin by reading that. I think tonight I'm going to do as I've done the last few nights together in this book. I think I'm going to rather just pray, and we'll probably read as we go. It seems to be easier to take those passages one at a time. So, Lord, tonight we do ask again for you to open up your word to our understanding. In the Old Testament, as we look at what you had for your Old Testament church there and everything leading up to the fulfillment in Christ, there are many things that you have completed or fulfilled for us in the New Testament. And so, Lord, we want to see the principles in your word. We want to understand it in the original context, and we also ask that you will make application to our hearts and lives in light of the fulfillment in the New Testament. Help us to understand it accurately. But most of all, we ask for you to transform us even beyond what we're able to understand in our own humanness, but rather, as Holy Spirit is our teacher, Lord, we ask that you would help us and you would teach us tonight as we look at this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme tonight is going to be living in a fallen world, or living in the world but not being of the world. Now, Scripture is clear that while God has us here because we, his children, have good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do, we also know that we are citizens of heaven the moment that we believe. This is clearly not our ultimate home, this world in which we live. This is temporary. It's very important, yes, what we do here, but it's temporary because we're merely sojourners. We're walking to heaven together as a community of believers, and he has placed his church, his redeemed people, in a world that is cursed by sin. And therefore, the church is to live in this world, not some kind of monastic lifestyle. We're not to withdraw like the Essenes did, to go out in the desert and just live in a commune somewhere. Withdraw from the world. We're to be salt and light, but we're not to be uptight. We're not to be unapproachable. We're to be street smart and wise, not naive, but yet childlike and trusting God while we're negotiating the providence of our spiritual journey. At the same time, we, his church, are literally the called out ones. That is what the Greek word for church means in the New Testament. So we are to be distinct. In the Old Testament, that distinctness was represented by national boundaries, by ceremonial law, by the civil law, awaiting fulfillment in Messiah, as we're looking at the nation Israel, predominantly the Old Testament church. And yet, even in the New Testament, gospel covenant distinctness continues, no less. And so the people of God, individually, also as families and as congregations, are to be distinct from the world. It's true that this distinctness is to be from the inside out, and that is part of the confusion of what it means to be distinct, I think, today. Without getting into a list of things that a good Christian would or would not do, we are to have an inner distinctness which bears fruit in love and good works. The inner distinctness is a work of Holy Spirit and a growing purity of heart, which manifests itself visibly in our lives. Now, the chapter we're studying tonight is showing the Old Testament boundaries represented by the ceremonial law, the civil law, awaiting fulfillment in Messiah. Even so, the principles, though, the principles of distinctness are timeless, even though they're expressed, I would argue, in even a more full way in the covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, tonight from our text, notice that there is an outward distinction, and that's in verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, this reference here to marking of the bodies and things like that. Evidently, pagan nations, they engaged in various forms of marking their bodies as part of their pagan superstitions. This is also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 17, beginning of verse 27. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. And although the wording is different from our passage tonight, it's essentially the same things are being spoken of here. It's reference to cutting of the body. You remember the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, they engaged in cutting as part of their worship. So it seems to have been a pagan religious practice, same with the tattooing, the shaving of the hair, and all those kinds of things. There's a lot of things there that really was identifying with that pagan culture of the day. The shaving of between the eyes may have been an excessive sign of mourning, also having pagan religious significance. But as the adopted children of the Lord, verse 1, they were to be different. They're a chosen people, a peculiar people, that is the special possession of the Lord by virtue of their redemption. And therefore, they were to be separated to the Lord in holiness. And that holiness was to be demonstrated partly through abstaining from pagan practices. And, in that sense, it's certainly the same for us today. Now, in the New Testament, of course, God has given us, in this era in which we live, He has given us the entire Scripture, the complete canon of Scripture, to instruct us in what we're to believe and how we're to live. It starts very basic, but it goes to the very depths of our soul. So, basically, broadly, as believers, we're to come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, led by His Spirit, informed by His Word. We're to assemble ourselves together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We're to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We're to sit under the ministry of the Word. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to receive the sacraments as signs and seals, marks of God's people, water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're also to come to the Lord's table as early as we're able to discern the Lord's body and blood. We're to walk in line with the gospel in daily repentance and faith. We're to trust God to sanctify us by His grace as we avail ourselves of the means of grace. So these are some of the basic, broad even, things that identify us as God's people. We're also to stand upon God's Word alone as our only authority concerning what to believe and how to live. No longer are we to be distinct concerning the ceremonial law and the civil law as it pertained to God's Old Testament church, because all that's been fulfilled in Christ. Rather, the distinction remains in that people will know that we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians as we walk in line with the gospel, as we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they'll know we're Christians by our verbal testimony of His saving and His sustaining work in our lives. And secondly, notice the constancy with which God maintains this principle of distinction. Verse 3, you shall not eat any abomination. And then we have this long list distinguishing between clean and unclean animals. And as I said earlier, of course, in Deuteronomy 14, in that era of redemption, the distinctions were ceremonial. And sometimes you could see practical reasons for some of them, and certainly these clean animals were nutritious animals to eat, but ultimately it was a ceremonial distinction. Then we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Of course, this is the well-known passage where Peter has his vision from the Lord. It says there, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so here we have this clear distinction in the New Testament that the distinction being made between the clean and unclean foods is not a moral principle that's carried through to the New Testament era, but it was a ceremonial picture of a moral principle, that it was a ceremonial type which pointed to God's saving work in Jesus Christ, and the global kingdom with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But in Leviticus 20, we have a passage like this one speaking about God's people going into a land that they would inherit and living in preparation for Messiah to come, a phase of redemption where God was physically establishing His kingdom in a geographical land which was leading up to a global kingdom in the New Testament. Leviticus 20, verse 24. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Here again, God's dwelling in the midst of his people, visually manifesting himself through the tabernacle and later the temple and the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system. So he says there's to be in this era a ceremonial distinction between the clean and the unclean. It was a constant ceremonial reminder of holiness. The fact that God's people were separate from these pagan nations. The fact that they belonged to God. He had called them out, chose them for himself. And as we said later on in the New Testament, of course, God would give us two sacraments to visually mark out that distinction. He would also give us Holy Spirit and the promise of His sanctifying grace to enable us to live out that distinction on the inside as well. But the point is, God relentlessly and constantly distinguishes between holiness and sin, and being in the covenant and being out of the covenant. So we may never legitimately blur that distinction because He doesn't. Thirdly, we're to resist sin. Verse 4 and through 8. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the cloven foot, that has the hoof cloven in two, and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these, the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. So here these clean animals are dealt with, and they may be identified here by the kind of foot they have and whether or not they chew their cud. So you have, you know, things like cattle, sheep, goats, deer, so forth, the clean animals. They have to have a cloven foot and they chew the cud. If they have a cloven foot but don't chew the cud, or if they chew the cud and don't have a cloven foot, then they're unclean. And by virtue of this list and this kind of distinction, this shows us an important principle, and that is that God is the one who defines sin. He's the one who defines what is holy. And that's true in any era. Left to ourselves, we can't balance out what is good and right and holy and all that, and even define sin. We can't balance that out with what is good or not good. God defines what we're to believe and how we're to live, so we're not to do something merely because it might have some good aspects to it if it also has sinful aspects to it. We must define sin as God does in His Word. Nobody has the right to determine for themselves what's right and wrong based on their own wisdom, based on their own understanding, certainly not based on their feelings. God defines all that for us in His Word. And where it's difficult to discern, then we have to humble ourselves and prayerfully ask God to show us the way and submit fully to His Word in all cases. Fourthly, God's abundant provision in helping us obey Him and avoid sin. Now this taught in this whole passage, but in verses 9 through 20, if we look at the animals of the water and the birds of the air and so forth, beginning in verse 9, of all that are in the waters you may eat these, whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales You shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Pick up right here. Okay. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, and the short-eared owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. And all clean winged insects you may eat. When we look at God's abundant provision here of all these clean animals that they may eat, we see that it wasn't that the Lord was slack on His provision in any sense. I mean, they could easily stick to these requirements and be well provided for. They didn't even need to be tempted to eat these other animals. They didn't need to eat the unclean sea creatures or any of that. Is if somehow they were sitting there struggling to survive without eating the unclean food. And God has certainly given us the full revelation of His Word. We have the Scriptures. He's given us His Son, the living Word, our Redeemer. We have Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us and guide us in the truth. And yes, we do have an ongoing battle with the flesh, a flesh from which we will never totally be free until we graduate to heaven, or unless if Jesus comes back before we die. We'll always struggle with the flesh. But He's given us everything we need in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Him. We have in Christ a full and abundant and a satisfying life. And our calling now is really to be honest about our sin, confess it, repent, and trust in Jesus. And He will do the cleaning. He will do the sanctifying. We have Him. We don't need anything else. Sin is not ultimately satisfying anyway. There may be momentary pleasure when we give in to the flesh, or a momentary sense of escape from reality that we don't like, but we don't need sin to be safe or happy or any more than they needed to eat these unclean animals, as if somehow the clean animals that God provided were inadequate. And we see that same thing in verses 11 through 20. Won't take time to reread that, but when we turn to the birds that can be eaten, the clean insects. Now in Leviticus 11, 21 and 2, it specifies there clean winged insects that may be eaten. We read there, among the winged insects that go on all fours you may eat, those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground, of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind. So while in Leviticus 11, 21 and 2 specifies these clean winged insects that may be eaten, Deuteronomy 14, 19 through 20 is making general restrictions. But the principle is God abundantly provides a way for us to know Him, to have true fellowship with Him. And while these ceremonial restrictions did apply, I mean, they weren't merely suggestions. Even so, the people, through the ceremonial law, were still justified through faith. I mean, they had to walk by faith in their journey through the wilderness and later as they entered the promised land. It was never merely about just not eating the unclean animals and these external restrictions. That was intended to reveal really an inner distinction. And only God can change the heart. Only He can enable true saving faith. But He abundantly provided for both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He provides for His people. Sin is deadly, and all blessedness is found in the Lord. Fifthly, justified in Christ. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a goat, a young goat, in its mother's milk. Death is the natural effect of the curse. And here, a distinction is made between that which dies and that which is slain. They were only to eat of that which was slain. God's people are in faith union with Jesus, albeit in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Redeemer that God would send, and they put their faith in God's promised Redeemer. Of course, in the New Testament, we have the privilege of looking back and also looking currently to our fully revealed Redeemer, and we belong to Him. But both in the Old and in the New Testament, in fact, all of God's elect, as Scripture tells us, are only saved by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't remove guilt. They couldn't cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Their salvation and ours is through the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what we call natural death, although it's really against nature, it is God's curse upon sin. But of course, Christ bore the curse of being put to death. Although He was taken by wicked hands and crucified, it was all still a part of God's plan for our salvation. So when we come to verse 21 here in Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy is categorical in its prohibition of eating the flesh of creatures that have died naturally. And therefore it's different from Leviticus 17, verses 15 through 16, in which the eating of such meat makes a person ceremonially unclean. So there in Leviticus 17 we read, "And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe himself, he shall bear his iniquity." But the provision is also made there to be restored to a clean state. In Leviticus, only the priest is barred from eating such meat, according to Leviticus 22:8. The difference may be explained by Deuteronomy's concept of Israel here as being holy because of Yahweh's choice, and according to which Deuteronomy generally avoids expressing special rights and privileges, rights and duties of the priesthood. Leviticus is occupied with that. It's occupied with the administration of holiness, and therefore it deals with situations that arrive. It carefully instructs the priest. But Deuteronomy is more broad, talking about the people of God. So the exclusion of the resident aliens and the foreigners from this rule for Israel is consistent with Deuteronomy's theme of this special status of God's people, Israel. And so God's people are to eat that which was slain, surely indicating that they belong in as the redeemed of the Lord. Now, commentators think that this is pointing forward to the reality that it was through the one who was slain and the one who rose again that we're delivered from the curse of God and the natural outworking of the wages of sin, which is death. And the stranger, the one who is a convert, who has joined himself to Israel, well, he's still subject to the same prohibition. But not the heathen, not those who are outside, not the pagan. And although Israel was the real church of the Old Testament, it was still a mixed church. And nevertheless, God addressed His church as His people, even though it was subject to mixture. Still is today. And here in the law, He's treating the church, the people of God, as they are in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to eat that which was slain, symbolic of the sacrifice, as the Redeemer would be slain. This is the thinking, of how the thinking goes. And not that which was subject to death from normal causes. And thankfully, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we have this prohibition of the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk, which was variously understood as simply being contrary to nature. Others suggest it was a pagan custom. In Exodus 23:19, there's the same thing is stated, and the context there is the worship of God. So it might refer to pagan practices that are coming into the worship of God and the prohibition of that. Needless to say that the Jewish practice of not having milk with meat is a twisting of that text. It doesn't say that. It says you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, which is quite specific. It's not saying that milk and meat can never be consumed together. Sixthly, God's appointed worship is practical. Verses 22 through 26. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, ox or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. This is speaking about bringing tithes and offerings to the Lord, and it's saying that whenever they're too far from the holy place. Now, it hadn't been appointed yet. It would be Jerusalem eventually. If they're too far away, then they could take the animals or whatever they have, and they could sell them, keep the money, and then when they get to the place where the Lord has designated, they could repurchase them and then offer those animals and provisions to the Lord. So the Lord makes provision for this long distance involved in what was going to be Jerusalem, the place where he would designate worship in that era of redemption. And then notice the Lord doesn't require the impossible in his worship. Indeed, in the New Testament, worship that he puts before us, his ordinances, all of them are within reach of all his people. It's not requiring what only a few have or the skill or means to do. Yes, there are particular gifts employed in the worship of God, particularly in the ministry of the word and music and so forth. But all the ordinances can be joined in by all the people. The hearing of the word, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, corporate prayer, the singing of psalms and hymns, fellowship, the sacraments. These are all ordinances that God's people can enter into, certainly to varying degrees and with varying levels of profit, but they're not inaccessible. And here the Lord, although he has so strictly insisted that they worship only his way, yet he graciously makes provision so that what's required can be done, and so it is with his worship, even to this day. And then seventhly, the true worship and love among believers, in verse 27. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do. The third year tithe that's mentioned here, it's mentioned again only in chapter 26, verse 12. And the precise details of that are unclear. It might refer to every third year, or it could refer to the third year after the sabbatical year. It's a special gift for the Levites and the poor, and because the Levitical cities are going to be scattered throughout Israel, as we see in Joshua 2. It will be impractical to take all the tithes at one time to the central place of worship. And therefore, these tithes are to be stored in the towns of Israel and used to provide for the needy. So they were to worship the Lord with a true heart, knowing that they had cared for fellow believers. Notice they're to remember the Levite, because he didn't have an inheritance as part of the land. And they were to remember the stranger. They were to remember the fatherless and the widow. Principle for us here is a high view of worship is entirely consistent with love and care for fellow believers. The two go together. It's a strange and even a wrong kind of orthodoxy which neglects the love of the community of faith and doesn't care for God's people. That kind of orthodoxy is worthless. It's not real. It's hollow. And so what we have here in chapter 6 really is an all-around exhortation to love the Lord. We're to love his people. We're to hate sin. And to know this blessed path that we have, this path of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessedness is still to be found in the Lord and trusting his word, trusting in the promises of Christ, following his word with simplicity of heart, loving him, love believers, The forms of worship have changed in the New Testament because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, and even the civil law as it pertained to the nation of Israel is no longer strictly applied, some of those regulations there. But the essentials of the faith, godliness and blessedness, those have not changed. So let us love the Lord our God, walk in His truth, and love one another as we do that. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. And even as we are going through the Old Testament and seeing some of the adjustments that You made in the fulfillment of with Christ and our Savior, Lord, we ask You to help us negotiate this important part of Your Word. And Lord, help us to see these things in light of the gospel and how they apply to us today. Help us to always submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that we can trust You and that Holy Spirit will protect us and keep us safe. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.